Okay. Well, good evening, everyone. I don't know. Do I sound normal at this point in my voice? Okay, that's good. I couldn't tell, but I was sick when I was intending to preach this last week, and I felt a lot better after Monday and Tuesday being sick, but kind of stalled out at 70 or 80% recovery. So forgive me if I cough, but we will continue on. Might take you up on it. Okay, today we are going to be talking on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That is the love chapter, as Pastor Slate just mentioned. And just by way of recap, you know, what we talked about two Sundays ago at this point, in 1 Corinthians 12, we saw Paul addressing the Corinthians' pride. And pride is they were using spiritual gifts. And he gave a set of cures and, you know, essentially it was the doctrine of the church. But he said, these gifts that I've given you, they don't come from your hard work. They come from the Spirit. They're gifts of the Spirit. And they're not given to bless you. They're given to bless the church. So that should humble us, right? As we use these gifts, as we work to develop these gifts, should humble us. So he gave us a cure. He emphasized that reality of one Spirit, right? The same Spirit that gives one the gift of prophecy gave another the gift of tongues and gave another the gift of service. And that same truth is true for us now. We have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives gifts to his church. All in the church receive gifts from the Holy Spirit, as we saw in chapter 12. And that led to the analogy of the body and all of the rich applications that come from that analogy. And so we find ourselves here at the end of chapter 12, going into chapter 13. It is 13 verses in all, and we'll go through them all tonight, God willing. But we get to the point where Paul takes a moment and slows down. You know, the whole time for these last 12 chapters, he's been addressing areas of pride in the Corinthians church life. And we get to the point now where he takes a moment, he slows down, and he kind of waxes eloquent or talks poetically about love. The pace slows down. It's partly why this chapter, I think, resonates with so many Christians. It's because it's poetic. It's meant to be the centerpiece, the cornerstone of the book. So he slows down. As I was thinking on this, it made me think of the book of Esther and how God is not, the word God is not explicitly mentioned in Esther, though God is present throughout the entire book. And a similar thing is true up to this point in Corinthians. Though the word love is used, it's very sparingly, but it's been with us the whole time. It's been part of Paul's applications this entire time. And now he makes it explicit and he talks about it. And it would be impossible for him in these 13 verses to exhaustively define love. That's not going to happen. You know, love is such an expansive virtue. It's so multifaceted. It plays out in so many different ways. In a sense, the expressions of love change throughout culture and change throughout societies and change throughout time. So it would be impossible to exhaustively speak on love. And we should come to this with a sense of reverence, you know, and trepidation, because we know that the scriptures very clearly and unequivocally equate God with love, says God is love. So we should take a moment and humble our hearts as we come to this. This is weighty material. It's sweet material, but it's not an exhaustive treatment on love. But I think it is the most direct we get in all of Scripture. So with all that said, with that preface here, I want to preach this text under three headings. The first, the necessity of love. It's going to be verses 1 through 3. Then the definition of love in verses 4 through 7. And lastly, the permanence of love, verses 8 through 13. So I'm going to read for us the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. The word of God. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I'm going to pray one more time for us. Our Lord, we have just read your word, and we need your spirit to understand it. We want to see you more clearly through it. We want to understand and be better equipped to love ourselves and our daily lives through it. We ask for this blessing in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so section one, the necessity of love, verses 1-3. Paul starts with an argument about love's necessity. That is, that without the Christian, without love, there is no Christian life. He is very emphatic here. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't apologize for what he's saying. Love is utterly necessary to the Christian life. And to summarize his argument, you can do the greatest things under heaven in the name of the Lord, but if you do not do them with love, if you do not do them with love, you have done nothing to your own profit. So let's look at verse 1 here. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So his first example here is tongues. And he says, if I speak with the tongues of men, see, this was the Corinthians, if you remember from chapter 12, it was their favorite spiritual gift. They loved to stand up and speak in tongues because they loved to be seen doing that. And what would you think if someone were to stand up and speak in an unknown language, a language you knew that person didn't know on their own? You would think surely God was with them. And they liked that. They enjoyed people thinking that about them. They enjoyed being seen. They enjoyed standing up and being noticed. So Paul starts there. He starts his argument there. And he jumps to, we're going to see this. He does this with each of his examples, but he jumps to the most extreme example of it. He says, not even if you speak with the tongues of men, but if you speak with the tongues of angels. You know, it's unclear if this was actually an element of the gift of tongues, but for my part, I think it's just a rhetorical argument that Paul's giving. He says, if I were to even speak with the tongues of angels, it wouldn't matter if I didn't have love. Strong words to the Corinthians who loved tongues. And he says, if I were to speak in tongues but not have love, I would be a noisy gong. And the idea here from the commentary I consulted, and I'm going to consult it a lot in our, I'm going to reference it a lot rather in our time together. It is the Pillars Commentary, Pillars New Testament series. It's very good. There's some places I disagree with it, but it's excellent on chapter 13. So when I say the commentary, that's what I'm referencing. That commentary notes that this noisy gong, this idea, it's kind of unusual in the Greek, the wording. And the idea is a sound with no clear note. It's just kind of babble. There's nothing distinct about it. That's what tongues are without love. There's nothing useful in it. There's nothing profitable to the souls of others. Verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So it starts with the gift of prophecy. We talked about, as we were talking about chapter 12, prophecy in the time, it was actual prophecy, as you and I know the gift. I think now the counterpart is preaching, right? Just as prophets took revelation from the Lord and spoke it and applied it to the given circumstance, so do we take revelation from the Lord, except not in visions and dreams and things like that, but from the Word of God. So perhaps it'd be helpful to think of preaching when we see prophecy, just for our own context. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I have and know all mysteries and all knowledge. So then he goes on to say, if I were the greatest scholar that ever lived, if I knew all mysteries, if there was nothing that I did not know. Okay, strong words here. He goes on, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Familiar verbiage, Christians, because our Lord used the same verbiage. He says, if I have all faith, that is the greatest faith in the world that could, that where I could pray in a mountain or physically moved in front of you. If I could do all of that, but I did not have love behind it, he says, I am nothing. It's kind of different language than what we see in verse 1. And that's strong language. What does he mean by I am nothing? Well, I think what he's getting at is that these three gifts really tie to a person's, really tie closely to a person's identity, right? I'm a preacher, I'm a man of faith, or I'm a prayer warrior, right? Perhaps we know some Christians in the past who would identify with each of these things. I'm a scholar. But maybe to put this more practically for us, what Paul is saying here is, if Charles Spurgeon, all right, the gift of preaching, I don't think anyone would argue that, one of the most used preachers of all time in the kingdom of God. If Charles Spurgeon were to labor for his entire ministry and be blessed, that is, that others would be blessed through his ministry, for decades and decades and decades, to the degree and to the volume with which they were. But Charles Spurgeon didn't have love. He himself, though his ministry was used, he himself would have profited nothing from it. All of it would have burned up on the last day. And maybe you say, well, doesn't Paul say in Philippians 1, doesn't he say something about how preachers with false motives, they're still preaching Christ, and therefore he can give thanks? And he does. And there's no contradiction here. In Philippians 1, Paul is, he's saying that God can use crooked sticks. And here he's saying that though he can use crooked sticks, it doesn't profit the stick anything. So another example, Augustine, he's maybe the closest that man would get to knowing all mysteries, and he's not close at all. And he would admit that. But if Augustine, in his entire ministry and all of his scholarly works and all the tomes he wrote, if he were given, or excuse me, if he exercised gifts of knowledge his entire life and exercised that ministry that we know of him, but did not have love, it would all be burned up on the last day. Or perhaps gifts of faith, we can think of George Mueller, renowned for his prayer life and renowned for some of the, for lack of a better word, miraculous ways in which his prayers were answered. This man, with all of his life of prayer and all of the answers he received from God and all the blessing that others received through his ministry, if he did all of that without love, it was nothing. All of it will have been burned up. He goes on to verse 3 here. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I wonder if some of the Corinthians threw up their hands at this point, just aghast, you know, then what is it that's immune from this declaration of Paul that without love, it's worthless? This example is meant to be the climax of his first argument here, of the necessity of love, because I think it's hardest for us to imagine that someone could give their life, be burned at the stake, or die a painful death, an untimely death at a young age for the sake of Christ and do it without love. But first, I want to point out that this is possible. It's worth noting that this is possible. I wonder if it's ever happened. I don't know any examples. I think probably in all of human history, it probably has. In all of Christian history, it probably has. But that should give us a sense of fear right out the gate, a sense of trepidation as we think about this. Because if you're anything like me, I think we can sometimes think of these works of mercy and these ministries as inherently virtuous. And though God can use them, in and of themselves, they are not inherently virtuous. They're virtuous and profitable to the one performing those acts insofar as there's love behind them. And insofar as there's not love behind them, they're not Christian acts. Like I said, God might use them to bless and advance his kingdom, but they're not in and of themselves Christian acts. They don't have love behind them. They're not God-honoring. Just strong, strong words. Nothing's immune. Love is completely and utterly necessary to the Christian life. There is no substitute. If justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, love is the virtue on which the church stands or falls. Verses 4-7, we get to the definition of love, right? We've been talking about it so much, and Paul paints a dramatic picture of how utterly necessary it is to the Christian life. So what is love, right? We need to know what love is if it's so important. And what I'm going to do here, you know, I struggled to think how to go through this because, truth be told, I think each clause could warrant an entire sermon. And in fact, some of us here might remember our brother Scott Autry did just that. He preached one sermon over love is patient. And I think he preached another over love is kind. And then I think he got got a little wild and did jealous and arrogant. So he did two on his third sermon. But there's a lot here. So I struggled to think how to go through it profitably. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a clause, right? So first, love is patient. I'm going to read the definition. I'm going to reference BDAG. It's a Greek lexicon, the standard for all Greek lexicons, and it gives a very succinct definition of these words just so that we can all be on the same page about what they mean. And sometimes it can get a little fuzzy, so it can be helpful there. So sometimes I'll reference BDAG. That's what I mean when I say that. And then I'll talk about the application, because Paul describes love not necessarily in terms of doctrine. He really talks about it in terms of action. There's mostly verbs here. Right, he doesn't use many nouns. So he talks about what love does. So I'm going to define it, and then I'm going to go to the application. And then lastly, I want to tie it back to the Lord. Because we, as we go through this, I think we're all going to be convicted. I know I was as I was preparing it. And hopefully what we see as we go through it is a silhouette, as it were, of our Lord being painted. Our Lord obeyed this perfectly, without fail. And a lot of times I was able to identify some specific elements of his ministry that are referenced in the Gospels. But certainly we can surmise how he has obeyed each clause that we're going to look at here. And so I want to tie this back to the Lord as best as I can, so that we can see Christ. Because at the end of this, if we're just convicted and we don't see Christ, we've missed it. Okay, so with that said, we'll start. Love is patient. BDAG defines it as to bear up under provocation without complaint. That is to be provoked and to bear it, to absorb that provocation, not complain, not grumble, be patient. Our pastors define it as love is the freedom to fail. The commentary I was using made a helpful observation. It says, you know, it's first two, love is patient, love is kind. They're relational elements of love to one another, and patience is the passive element, the passive relational element of love. That is, you're bearing things. There's a passive element of bearing the faults or the sins of another, and kindness is active. It is a pursuit, a creative endeavor to love the other. It's an eagerness or a zealousness to love the other. So this is the relationally passive element of love. That is patience. So I want to ask us, I want to ask myself, are we patient? Perhaps we are controlled enough to not say something when we're wronged. But if you're anything like me, do you let it be known one way or another that you were wronged? Do you let it be known either passively, maybe in emotions you withhold, maybe in emotions you give or attention you give to other things? You know, it's almost like we're saying, yes, I've forgiven you, but I'm not going to treat you the same. That's what patience calls us to. That's what our Lord does, isn't it? I think of his patience during the Last Supper. I think of his patience when during the Last Supper, his disciples were arguing and bragging about who was the greatest, probably touting their resumes and arguing amongst themselves, debating. The Lord was patient with them. He was patient when he was spat upon by his own creation. He was patient when he was mocked on the cross. When he was dying for the very people that were questioning if he could save himself. What did he do for them? He prayed for them. He acted in love towards them. Our Lord was abundantly patient. Second, love is kind. So again, this is the active element, the active relational element of love. It's a kindness. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's an eagerness, a creativeness, a zealousness to bless others. And the most helpful way for me to think about this is honestly how I think about blessing myself. In my own mind, I think plenty about how to bless myself and how to better myself. Kindness directs that energy towards others. I can get real creative about how to better and bless self. Can I give the same energy and effort to others? Chrysostom says, such kindness works to appease and extinguish the community fires set by the anger of others, not only by enduring nobly, but also by soothing and comforting. There's that active element. Thus, they cure the sore and heal the wound of passion. Kindness heals. It pursues healing. It sees scars and wounds and sin. Goes after it. Love is kind. Are we eager? Are we zealous? You know, the scriptures tell us that the Lord died to create a people zealous for good works. I read that and it convicts the daylights out of me. A people zealous for good works. Anxious, as though it's the first thing that would pop into our minds when we walk into the context of the church. And so it's the first thing that would pop into our minds when we see wrong being suffered by someone else or a scar or a wound opening up. That's what kindness is. I want to read Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. See how our Lord is kind. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Our Lord saw a need. He saw sadness. The woman didn't ask him to help. He saw sadness, saw pain, hurting. He went to meet it. You know, I think it's interesting that Titus 3 defines God's love as this, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. So in Titus, Paul just gets through talking about the perilous state of man, the plight of man. And he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. So initiation there. You know, did anyone ask our Lord to come down and die for us on the cross? Did we initiate that action? He did. Out of his kindness, he came to us. The triune God saw the need of man and the inability of man to save themselves and immediately came in kindness to save us. Love is kind. Next, love is not jealous. Now, if you're anything like me, if you haven't been squeamish yet, this is the part where you get a little squeamish, where you start rustling a little bit in your seat. You know, when I mentioned to my family that someone in my family had asked what I was teaching on today, and I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they said, oh, the love chapter. And then they mentioned something about a wedding. And it's because this text is often read at weddings. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But first, we need to realize that this isn't given in the context of a marital relationship. This text is given in the context of the church. And it's not, obviously, I'm not saying go home and you don't need to prioritize loving your wife. Don't hear that. Not what I'm saying. But this text is given for the church. It's given in terms of the relationship of the church. It needs to be a priority in our life. But we read it often at weddings, and I wonder if it's a little bit like that poem, Roses Are Red, Violets Are Blue, you know, and no one really knows the ending, at least I don't. You know, it's, I wonder how many people hear after love is patient, love is kind, you know, because that's pretty poetic. Everyone can get behind that. You know, no one fights against patience and kindness. Those are very openly accepted as good things in our culture. And jealousy is not accepted as a good thing in our culture. So everyone would agree, I think, that love is not jealous is true. And, you know, even the unbelievers hearing this at a wedding. But this is the first not that we get. So we have two positives. Love is this. Love is that. Then he goes and says, love is not this. Why does he say that? He says it because he knows the heart of man. He knows how unbelievably wicked our thoughts and our desires can be. Love is not jealous. So Bedag defines it as to have, listen to this, this was a gut punch when I read it, to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. And so it defines jealousy. To have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Have we ever felt this? We don't like to talk about it. Don't like to bring this out in the open because it's really dirty. It feels dirty when it happens, when it rises up in our hearts. But has jealousy been an unwelcome guest in our hearts, beloved? Have we not only desired that we be blessed, but as though it were not enough, desires that other not receive a blessing, that others receive a lack? Thankfully, God has died for our jealous hearts too. Was Christ jealous when he prophesied that his disciples would do more than he would on this earth? Who of all men that has ever lived has a right to have the largest public ministry of all time? Our Lord. Yet he says that some of his disciples would do even more than he did, because he came down for a very specific purpose, that is to inaugurate the church. And then he went up into heaven and sent down his Holy Spirit so that the church would spread. And so it is all ultimately Christ's ministry. The church does not spread apart from Christ and his ministry. But in terms of a public ministry, Christ was not proud or jealous or clung as though he could be the only one to be used in the advancement of the kingdom. Indeed, when he sent out his disciples during his public ministry and they came back with success, it says that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit because he saw Satan falling down from heaven like lightning. He rejoiced in their successes. He didn't say, couldn't have done that without me. You know, he didn't make all of these notes. He rejoiced. Our Lord was not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Bedag defines it as to heap praise on oneself. This idea of loading up and piling up, as it were, praise on yourself. I think it's the other side of jealousy. You know, we're so quick to look at others' faults and can hardly see anything but our own successes. You know, it's so easy for us to see where others fall short. And perhaps we walk with conviction in this Christian life. I know we do, rather. Not perhaps, I know we do. But even though that's true, isn't it also true that so often we can be consumed with thoughts of the things we're doing well, the things that the Lord is blessing us with? And are we careful to return thanks for him when he blesses us with those things? That's also an expression of pride, an element of bragging, right? Receiving a blessing without giving thanks for that blessing, acknowledging where it comes from, who actually brought it about. There's a pride, there's a heaping up of praise. Our Lord was not proud. He did not brag. When he was being questioned in a false trial by a Roman court, he was largely silent. As he was slapped, slandered, and falsely tried, he didn't feel the need to defend himself. In fact, as our brother Matt preached on Sunday, he was so set on the cross that he didn't defend himself. He knew what this trial had to lead to for him to go to the cross and to die for our sins. Our Lord did not brag, though in a sense he had every right to. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. So this one's tough. Unbecomingly tough here. And as I was studying it, I went into this text thinking that it meant something akin to good manners in a way. And I struggled to understand how that really fit here. As I consulted, the commentary I consulted mentioned this, that some believe it to be good manners and things like that, just generally polite. And I thought perhaps that means, you know, considering others around you and things like that. Others thought that maybe it means abstaining from unnatural sins, because the word is used in similar contexts, such as homosexuality or fornication, right? So these are two possible definitions, but Calvin presents a third, and I was very convinced of what he said. He suggests that the meaning is that love does not act immoderately. So there's an idea, just with what I was saying with good manners, there's an idea of being considerate of those around you. But it's in terms of modesty, that is, in how we consume resources, being moderate, right? And this can go physically, certainly. You know, if there's a buffet line and we consume all of something before anyone else has an opportunity to get to it, I think that would fall under this. You're acting unbecomingly. But also, and I think perhaps a little bit more piercing, what about the attention that the Corinthians loved? That's a resource, if you will, that they were eager to consume and absorb to the exclusion of others. I don't want them to have attention. I want to have attention. That's acting unbecomingly. So are we moderate? Are we content with the attention that we're receiving in a given moment, with the resources we have at our disposal in a given moment? Are we zealous that others would receive those resources? Or are we jealous to consume them ourselves? Did our Lord ever indulge himself or consume at the expense of others? In Mark 6, we read of Jesus and the disciples going away to rest, and yet the crowd followed them. And certainly you would think that he'd be exhausted. But I'm actually going to read this for us here. Mark 6, verses 45 through 46, if you'd like to turn there. Mark 6, verses 45 through 46 read, immediately, Jesus, so this is after he desired that he and his disciples get rest, and the crowd comes, he doesn't turn them away. He blesses them and feeds the 5,000. Now we find ourselves, everyone's exhausted. We say, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. We see that Jesus is, he's the one that turns out the lights, as it were. He's the last to leave. Everyone else's needs are met. Everyone else is blessed. The disciples are sent away to rest. The 5,000 are sent away fed. And he goes up to pray. He ensures that all have what they need. And he's adamant, even against the wishes of his disciples, to not turn people away while they don't have what they need. Jesus was concerned about the resources that others had and did not act unbecomingly in consuming them himself, like we see so many earthly kings do, don't we? They heap for themselves riches and they amass for themselves physical property, while those that live in their midst live in squalor. Our Lord is not such a king. Love does not seek its own. My commentary says it this way. Love, according to the apostle, is the dynamic, creative endeavor of finding ways to pursue the welfare of others rather than one's own interest. It is not self-centered, but others-oriented. So again, this is kind of saying the negative of kindness. Not only does it pursue the blessing of others, but there's an abstaining, as it were, right? Because what we have to realize is to do what Paul is saying here is going to require sacrifice. There's a reason that love doesn't come naturally. It's because it's hard work. And it requires us to be in need. It requires us to experience lack. Love is hard work. But Paul says that is precisely what love does. It does not seek its own. It does not concern itself with its own. There's a level of moderation here. I'm reminded of a time when I was very young in the Catholic church I attended. This man came to visit the youth group, and he was an executive, apparently making a very, very big salary. And he, his wife, and his two sons came in, and I don't remember much of what was said, but essentially, he quit his job. He felt very convicted about feeding the poor and blessing the poor. He quit his job, and I think they sold their home. And all the money that he got, he gave towards feeding the poor. In and of itself, in a vacuum, a seemingly noble thing. But I also remember, it's funny that I remember this and thinking how off it was, even as an unconverted 10-year-old. He said that his wife had to take up a job. So he's not working, but his wife's working because he quit his job to bless the poor. That's not what Paul's saying here. That's not love. Love does not abandon your responsibilities. But I think we know that. I think the temptation, I don't think that's the temptation for us per se here in this congregation. But what we need to be reminded of is that love does not seek its own. It doesn't prioritize its own. Did our Lord ever do this? Judging by what we've seen thus far, and there could be countless examples enumerated, put others before him constantly, always. In fact, can we name a time when he put himself first? Can we name just one? Love is not provoked. That is, it's not easily angered. We see this explicitly taught in other portions of scripture, but love is slow to speak. It's slow to anger. And if you think about it, what's at the root of anger? It's a prioritization of your own needs over others, right? You are so concerned about getting what you feel is your right or your due that you forget to consider others in the situation and you grow angry. I think we know here there's a righteous anger. It's not what's being talked about here. There's a time to get angry. There's a time our Lord got angry multiple times in his public ministry. There's a time to be angry. But what this is saying is that love is not easily angered. It's not unrighteously angered. It's not quick to speak and slow to listen, in the words of James. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. BDAG notes that this was originally a mathematical term, that is an accounting term. So you can think about it as someone, you know, with those ancient calculators moving things from left to right, just taking account. My wife wronged me today. My husband did this again. You know, just adding to this list that they're keeping. Paul says that love doesn't do that. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, doesn't keep account of it. I remember a pastor telling a story once in a sermon of some counseling. A marriage was beginning to fall apart. And so the pastor takes this husband and wife, begins to counsel them. And I think his opening words or something was, okay, what's wrong? What's the problem? And the wife brings out this notebook. And he said, seriously, she was actually keeping a record of wrongs. She had a physical record of all the things that he was doing that wronged her. It's an actual literal example of what we so often do mentally. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Do we say we forgive, yet we call things to mind, brood on them, we sulk, we let ourselves feel wronged again, and we get mad again. Love doesn't do this. Our Lord, when he promises us, and perhaps the second most important promise in all the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. How can that be true? How can God not remember sin? Does he change? Does his knowledge change? Is it as though he deleted, like the recycle bin on our computers, he deletes it from his mind? No. No. Our Lord does not change. Far be it from him to lose knowledge, to not be omniscient. So how can it be that our Lord can say, I will remember their sin no more, and mean it with sincerity? He never brings these things to mind for us. He never calls our sins and broods over them and stews over them. And I wonder if, because this is what we so often do, if you're anything like me, you struggle with this. I wonder if this is why it's so hard for us to get our mind around God's love and his forgiveness of us. It's because we think he's like us, but bigger, but better. We experience the smallest glimmer of true forgiveness, of not taking into account wrong suffered. Our Lord experiences the perfection of that virtue. He never takes into account a wrong suffered, broods over it, stews over it from his beloved. That promise is not given for the wicked, mind you. Their sins will be brought to account. Their sins are remembered. The righteous, for the beloved, for the believers, their sins are remembered no more. Our Lord has truly forgiven them. Verse 6, love does not rejoice with unrighteousness. One commentator defines it as love does not, quote, maliciously take joy in or gloat over people's failures. Again, another working out, another playing out of jealousy in a way. Taking a warped sense of joy when someone else falls short. And you know, at times in my life where I've experienced this, I've asked myself why, because I don't fully understand why I feel the way I do in that moment, why I'm tempted to feel joy with such in such a warped way. I've asked this, and I think fundamentally it gets back to the problem with the Corinthians. They loved pride and attention. And if others fall short, that makes us look better, doesn't it? That helps us in the comparison game a little bit, doesn't it? So follow me with this line of thought for our Lord. He is eternal. That means is that our God has no beginning no end. Not just that he has no end, but also that he has no beginning. That's what eternal means. Therefore, his love for his church has no beginning. Doesn't mean we've been justified forever. It's not what I'm saying. Justification is accomplished by Christ, is planned out in eternity. It was accomplished by Christ, and it was applied by the Holy Spirit in time. So that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that that electing love for the church never began. There wasn't a moment in time when God began to love the church. His love for the church didn't change. And in light of this, has God ever once desired evil for his church? Has he ever once desired something ill for his church, something that's not for his church's ultimate good? Of course not. Our Lord has never once had a warped desire that something wrong or something bad rather happen to his church, or to his creation for that matter. Love bears all things. BDAG defines it as, BDAG defines it as to keep confidential, cover, pass over in silence. So now we get back to the positives, right? So we had a while in the negatives. So we get back to the positives. Bears all things. And Calvin makes a helpful point here. He's not saying to bear things that ought not be bared, right? To bear sin that needs to be called out, sin that you can't cover in love, that's festering and ruining the relationship, things like that. God has given us ways to address that and means to work through that biblically. He's also not saying to be a doormat. That's not what love is. Love is not a doormat. But again, and again, I don't, maybe that's a temptation for some of us, but I'm not so sure. What he's saying here is that love is able to absorb blows. It's able to absorb blows for the sake of those around you. Our Lord, I want to read for us 2 Peter 2:7. 2 Peter 2:7. Second Peter 2:7 reads, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." So what Peter's saying there is that Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unrighteous men. All right, Lot, as we know, lived in Sodom. We know the wickedness that occurred in Sodom. Well, similar to what we're experiencing now, what we're experiencing this month in our culture. Lot, unrighteous Lot. You know, there's plenty to find fault with in Lot in the Old Testament accounts. But the scriptures call him righteous. We know he is a brother in the Lord. Even he, a sinful man, was oppressed as though a dark cloud floated over his head because of the iniquity around him. Now think about our Lord as he walked this earth. Think about the oppression that he felt because of the iniquity around him. He was perfect. Never once did he experience sin. Never once did he commit it. And yet, he is thrown in, as it were, into the situation of this broken world. Surely he was oppressed, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, oppressed by the iniquity of this world. Surely it grieved his soul. Yet he dined with tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? The lowest of the low, the most visible of all sinners. He dined with them. Is there not, even in that act, a remarkable bearing with others? How many sins did he have to look over during those dinners? Be with them. Love believes all things. Again, you can take this to an extreme. What does it mean? Some suggest that in the commentary I consulted, actually, this is one of the places I disagreed with it. It suggests that something of a vertical orientation here, as though Paul were to shift to saying that love believes God, and out of that acts in this world. And I don't think that's it. Certainly, it's true that Christians are to trust and believe the Lord. But everything he said to this point has been horizontally focused, that is, with others in the church around him. So I think I don't see any warrant to interpret this differently. I think he's talking about trusting others. And I think Calvin hits the nail on the head. I'm going to quote him here. He says, "Not that the Christian divests himself of prudence and judgment, but rather that he has a simplicity and kindness in the judging of things. The consequence of this will be that a Christian man will reckon it better to be imposed upon by his own kindness and easy temper than to wrong a brother by an unfriendly suspicion." That's what Paul's talking about here. Man, it's hard. But love is not unfriendly in terms of suspicion and skepticism towards others. Love has a general disposition of trust and a willingness to be hurt, because you leave yourself vulnerable when you trust, don't you? You leave yourself very vulnerable, and plenty of times you get burnt. But as we'll see, love perseveres. Love endures, right? And so it continues to believe. Do we do this? Or could we be defined as cynical, as skeptical, fault-finding, slow to take others at their word? Do we do this? Do we believe all things? Though Christ, we see Christ acting in wisdom as he related to the crowds. As some of the crowds he didn't entrust himself to, we're told. John tells us that. But though that's true, yet, going back to the example of dining with tax collectors and sinners, though it is true that he did not entrust himself to crowds, we see in John, he dined with tax collectors and sinners. There's a level of trust here, isn't there? A level of vulnerability, a willingness to be wronged and hurt by these people that on the outside weren't particularly trustworthy people. Yet we see that's exactly what he did. He communes with those that were regarded as untrustworthy. Look what blessing it had. Love hopes all things. So this was a little confusing for me. What does it mean that love hopes all things? But as I thought about it and stewed on it a little bit, I think the idea here is something that's been expressed negatively before, but it desires the good of others, right? We've in so many words been saying this thus far, but love hopes for the good of others. It desires that others be blessed. It longs for it, as it were. Is it hard for us to pray for others' blessings? Do we hope all things for them? Do we desire good for them? What about our Lord? I remember our brother Matt a couple weeks ago preached on the praying ministry, the intercessory ministry of our Lord. Is he not doing that at this moment, hoping all things for us, desiring good for us right now? He's praying for all of us, his whole church. He's hoping all things for us, desiring good. Lastly, love endures all things. As my commentary puts it simply and helpfully, love never quits. After being burned and hurt in this life, after being made vulnerable through acts of love, which is what will happen, love gets back up, right? The righteous man falls 7 times, yet he gets back up. Love endures all things. It never quits. It never gives up on people. It doesn't give up on praying for people. It doesn't give up on ministering to people. It doesn't consider people too far gone or beyond the effects of God's grace. Love endures all things. So this is a natural segue then into Paul's arguments on the permanence of love. So verses 8 through 13, I'll read them again because it's been a minute. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. So the natural conclusion to his discussion on love is one final argument to drive the point home, if it hasn't been driven home yet in our hearts, to drive it home. And what Paul says, he uses plain reason to tell us. He points out that of everything accomplished and participated in on this earth, of all that we accomplish and achieve on this earth, and all that we participate in, all the ministries, all the service, the only thing that will carry over into the new heavens is love and what was done in love. It's the only thing that will last. And he uses, like I said, natural arguments here, right? Faith. Will faith last? Will we need faith in heaven? No. We'll have sight. Will works of mercy and service happen in heaven? Well, will there be any needs in heaven? Will there be any want, anything to serve? Anyone to bless? I'm not so sure. Of all things that we experience, of all the virtues that we strive for in this life, knowledge is another one he gives. Is there anything that will not be known? Certainly we will not comprehend God. We will never have a mind capable to comprehend God, even in our glorified state. But there is a sense in which all things will be known. There will be no mysteries nagging us, as it were. So knowledge is done away with. What's left? It's love. You know, Paul gives the analogy of childish thinking. When I was a child, I thought like a child. When I grew up, I put off childish ways of thinking. When I was an infant, which is in a sense what we are on this side of eternity, we're just beginning our journey in love. When I was an infant, I thought and acted like an infant. But when I'm glorified, when I enter into eternity, I will put off those childish ways, those infant-like ways, because love will be fully realized. That is, that we will be fully glorified. We will finally have bodies freed and able to love perfectly. That is, without sin, without hindrance. And we will have all of eternity to bless God with love. Love never fails. So I trust we've already had plenty to apply to our hearts, hopefully. But I want to close out by way of application. I'm just going to close out with prayer, praying to the Lord for one, that we would be blessed with the ability to love, but even more so that we would remember Christ, that we would remember his perfect love and how our confession puts it, most perfect, most holy, most loving, how the scriptures put it, God is love, no equivocation, no qualification. So to that end, I'm going to pray for us, then we can take questions or comments if there are any. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Your love has sought us out. Your love has perfectly forgiven us. Your love has never left us. It's never treated us poorly. While we fail every day, before I can even get out of bed, I fail in multiple ways to love, yet you continue still in steadfast loving kindness. Thank you, God, for your love. Would you grant us greater grace to love our church, to love our families, and then to love the world? Lord, would you grant us this? We pray. We need you. This will only come from you. Grant us grace to do this and pursue this most excellent of all virtues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.